We're going to start in Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So this is God's original plan, okay? Let us make man in our image. And man is humankind. It is not just male. It is humankind. Let us make humans in our image. Now, I understand that later on, well, actually, the very next verse, God begins to talk of himself as he. So I'm not going to come and tell you that God is like the goddess or anything like that. But here he is saying our image. That word is echad. It means more than one in one. From the beginning, God was more than one in one. And he said, let us make mankind, humankind, in our image so that they can rule over the fish of the seas, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So from the very beginning, we have man, we have woman, we have humankind created in the image of God. God blessed them, verse 28, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So men and women are both made in the image of God, and they are both charged with ruling over creation. They are both told to be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, and subdue it. So God's original design from the very beginning, God's original design before the fall, was for men and women to work side by side, for there to be no division of labor, no one job that was more important than the other, no one person in charge. They are both to follow after God. They are both to submit to him equally. There is not supposed to be a masculine paternal rule, but a masculine and a feminine, a male and a female, a man and a woman ruling together. This joint rule accurately represents what God had in mind at the very beginning. Quite exciting. Genesis 2 goes into the creation of man and woman in just a little bit more detail, so we can turn the page probably in your Bible, or maybe a couple pages if you've got a study Bible. In chapter 2, man is created first out of the ground. God breathes into him to make him alive. He puts him in a garden to work and to keep, and it is good. It is very good, God says. It is very good. That's the end of chapter 1. He saw everything that he made was very good. But then he comes in, and he says, "Oh, it is not good. It is not good for man to be alone." Even though there was this perfect, beautiful creation, even though there was perfection, even though man enjoyed God's company, God still considered man in need of companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. So verse 18, he says, "I will make a helper suitable," or helper fit for him. Now, it's kind of interesting, this word helper. Very interesting. The Hebrew word is azer. So I'd like, this is going to be a proactive, what do you call it? Yes. Everyone's going to participate. So I'd like everybody to say azer.
Azer.
It means helper. Azer.
Azer.
All right. Literally translated help. But interestingly enough, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this word almost always refers to God. And it is always and only used in the context of vitally important and powerful acts of rescue and support. The word azer is a combination of two root words meaning to rescue or to save, and strength. To rescue, to save, and strength. The noun Azer occurs 21 times in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. 2 times it refers to the first woman. 3 times it refers to nations to whom Israel appealed to for military support and military strength. And 16 times in reference to God as the helper of Israel. The word literally means savior. Here's just a few examples. Psalm 33:20. For the Lord, he is our help. He is our
Azer
and our shield. Psalm 70, verse 5. O God, you are my help. You are my
Azer
and my deliverer. Psalm 121, 2. My help, my Azer, comes from the Lord. So this is not an insignificant, cringing, oh, let me help you, let me bring you a cup of coffee. Okay,
still do.
I made coffee. No, you made coffee for me this morning. On Friday, I made coffee for you. Okay, so I'm not trying to subvert serving one another at all. Okay, I hope that you all understand this. I don't want any of you women going home and saying, that's it, man, I am not doing the dishes. I am not... You're going to help me. No, that is not what I'm saying. I'm trying to get to the kind of helper that women were created to be. So, not insignificant, but a helper similar to the kind of help that God offers. Now, that kind of lifts that word just a little bit, doesn't it? That kind of makes what we as women do a little bit more significant, a little bit more exciting, I think. Alrighty, the next word is kenegdo. I won't make you say that one. That's kind of a funny one. And that's usually translated as suitable in Genesis 2. And it gives the meaning, suitable, it gives the meaning that woman was designed to be a corresponding and equal partner for the man. There is no sense of subordination implied or even hinted at in this word. In fact, some believe a helper suitable for him would be better translated as a power equal to him. Let that sink in for just a minute. That's kind of interesting. So, God parades all these animals by man, and no suitable helper is found. So, God makes woman from man, puts him into a sleep. It would seem that man and woman were in one body. I don't understand how this happens. I don't understand. It was not there. But it seems that man and woman were in one body. So before her creation, woman was already in man. She was already part of man. And God puts Adam to sleep, and he does this surgery. He takes a rib out of, God takes a rib out of Adam, and he fashions this creature. He fashions this woman. And as soon as man looks at his new partner, ah, she is flesh of my flesh, he says, bone of my bone. This is a profound statement of similarity and equality. There is no hierarchy here. In our wedding service, the wedding service that Scott does, he talks about how woman was not taken from Adam's head to rule over him, was not taken from Adam's foot that he would stand upon her, but was taken from his side that she would be alongside of him, would be a help, would be a support. And I think Adam probably is pretty blown away here. Man is probably pretty blown away. Oh, God, I got all these other ribs. Come on, God, let's pull out some more women here. Yeah. Alrighty. To further emphasize this point of being together, later on in verse 24, just the very next verse here, it talks about when a husband and a wife join in marriage, they become one flesh again. They become one again. And Jesus also highlights this in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. So that God's ideal here at creation is that the husband and the wife are completely equal. They rule over nature, not over each other. They submit to one another. They love one another. They are serving God together. They are supposed to go out into the chaos of the world and subdue it and to turn it into what God has seen ahead of time. He wants them to go out and make order in the chaos. So this was how it was in the beginning. But of course, sin enters in and changes everything, as it does. The woman is tricked. She eats the forbidden fruit. She offers some to man. He eats it. Sin, death, destruction, and a breakdown of every relationship is the result. The very first fracture, let's look at chapter 3. The very first fracture here comes in the form of a wrong identity. Chapter 3, verse 7. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. So shame enters into the identity for the very first time. That is the first effect of the fall, is they don't know who they are. They are ashamed. It said earlier that they were naked and not ashamed. What happened? Shame. All right? Their identity, who they are, is destroyed by sin. Then, next, they hide from God. There's a severing of their relationship with God. They hide from him. They hear his voice. He comes every day to visit with them, to talk with them. What have you been doing? To encourage them. What's your day been like? What have you seen today? And they run and they hide. They are ashamed. They know that they have done wrong. And they are ashamed and they're afraid of God. And God immediately, he knows what happens, doesn't he? And he says, what have you done? And here's the third break. There's that blame shift. It was the woman that you gave me. All right, there's a fracture in the relationship between men and women, between man and woman. There is a fracture. So there is shame with my own identity. All right, there is a break between myself and my God. And now there is a break between our relationships. And I love how before God curses, before he curses, he offers the promise, the Savior will come. I'm going to put enmity, he says to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There is that promise, all right, God, from the very beginning, he promised this is not permanent, all right? These curses that I am laying upon you are not permanent. I'm going to send a Savior. He is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then he goes and he just, this is just terrible. I will multiply your pain in childbearing. Wow. In pain you shall bring forth children. So here's that first curse, pain, multiplied pain. So apparently childbirth was always going to be uncomfortable. But now the pain is multiplied. And if you've ever seen cats or dogs, animals giving birth, it's like there's blood and there's death right there waiting, but there's also life. But for some reason, this curse has affected our ability to, it's increased, all right? The pain is increased. And then he goes and God, here's this next curse here. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. All right, I want you to understand this. This is a curse, all right? This is a curse. You're going to want this man and he is going to rule over you. And we can see this, can't we, today in with women who are in abusive relationships. Just leave him, we say. Just leave him. But that desire is there, that desire to please, that desire to have that security of that relationship. He will rule over you. And then man's curse. Because you listened to your wife and you ate the fruit from the tree, cursed is the ground. Through painful toil you will eat from it all the days of your life. Thorns, thistles, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Wow, this is some pretty serious stuff. And immediately we have Cain and Abel. There's the first murder. And then one of the very first mentions of women after the fall comes in Genesis 4:19, where Lamech takes two wives. So already God's plan for one man and one woman to be joined in marriage, to be one flesh, already that is subverted. And it doesn't get very much better. Noah's wife and the wives of the sons, they're never named. Women are not included in any of the early genealogies. There's the whole Abram and Sarai debacle, where Abram, he has his wife lie. He lies. And then we have this beautiful, bright spot with Hagar in Genesis 16. So she's this Egyptian slave. Sarai says, we don't have any children. Abram, why don't you have children with Hagar? And we'll have a son of promise through that. So Hagar gets pregnant, and Sarai treats her harshly. She runs away. And God meets her. God meets her where she's at. And he says to her, "You are pregnant, you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." And then I find this to be very interesting. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." Hagar calls God El Roy. This is the first time God is named, the first name of God. It is given to him by a woman. "You are the God who sees. You see me." Who saw Avatar? "I see you." Remember that? You know, that greeting, "I see you." All right, this is God. "I see you. I see your pain. I see your suffering. I see this impossible circumstance that you have been put into." This was not Hagar's choice, all right? This was forced on her. "I see your unfair treatment. I see how Sarah is treating you harshly. I see you. I care. And I'm going to bless you." Later on, when Hagar has her child, he tells her, he promises her, "I'm going to make Ishmael a great nation. Even though what happened to you is awful and it is terrible and it was wrong and it was never my plan for Abraham and Sarah to do this, ever, I see you and I will bless you." And then there's just more and more and more death all through Genesis. Pardon? Alrighty, so into the narrative comes Tamar from Genesis 38. If you want to turn there. Jacob's son, Judah, gives her as a bride to one of his sons, Tamar. And she was a Canaanite, so she was not part of God's chosen people. She was outside of God's chosen people here. So Judah finds her, gives her as a bride to one of his sons. This son is wicked, and the Lord puts him to death. Wow, pretty good. Okay. So then Judah gives her in marriage to his next son, to his second son. And this second guy doesn't want to carry on his brother's line. You can read all about that in Genesis 20-38. And what happens? God strikes him down too. Now Judah is like, "Okay, I got one son left. She ain't touching him." You know, of course, he's blaming it on Tamar, but it is not Tamar. It is the wickedness of his sons. Now I want you to understand what she does here is so far outside the context of our culture. We can't even understand what would drive her to do something like this. But in the Old Testament, back in history, all right, women had no rights, all right, no rights. They had to rely on their fathers and their brothers for protection when they were unmarried, and their husbands and their father-in-laws when they were married. All right, if you were not under the protection of a man, anything could happen to you. Anything does happen to you here. What does Judah do? He puts her outside of this little circle of safety. You're just gonna hard basket. You're just way over here. That's what I'm gonna do. And Tamar gets a little bit desperate here. She dresses up like a cultic prostitute, puts a veil on her over her face, and she goes and she sits by the side of the road. And she's thinking, if I don't get justice, if Judah will not give me justice, I will pursue it myself. Now, obviously what she does here is wrong. I get that. But there is a desperation here, okay? So Judah comes to her and, looks good, let's do this. And, I don't have any, my wallet's not with me, you know? So she takes his staff, his signet ring, and his cord. So basically, like, his wallet, his cell phone, his driver's license, his passport, she takes it. And she gets pregnant. She goes back to her home. And then it comes to Judah's ears that Tamar is pregnant. And he drags her out. He drags her out. Bring her out and let her be burned. Okay. So here come Judah's wallet and Judah's cell phone and his passport. And what does Judah say? I want you to see what Judah says here in Genesis chapter 38, verse 26. Judah identified them, and he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again." Now, I don't understand. How can he pronounce that she is more righteous than him? I don't know. But Genesis here, it is full of death. It is full of destruction. And I'm sorry, I'm going to have to leave you all here today. This is where we're going to stop today. In the creation, man and woman, in communion with God, in communion with one another, on equal footing. And there's this huge downward slump. And women are even further down. And I'm sorry that I have to leave you here. I did have more. We kind of ran out of time. I was going to end with hope. Next week.
We were going to end with hope, but I think we'll end with a bang. Yeah. But with a question, I think. Oh, yeah. And this is something that I think it needs to be understood that the church for a long time has treated, and I want you guys to hear this, the church has treated a curse as a commandment. Mm. Do you guys get that? That Gibran has done a good job of setting up the plan of God outside, in its intention before the curse. There is a co-reigning of the one flesh that is to reign together over God's creation. Whether you like that or not, that's clear. I don't care how old school your church is or your understanding, that's clear. That there was a co-reigning and a co-commission. Then comes the fall. And how many of us go to work every day and are just like, well, praise the Lord, this is just how it is. I love it. I'm just going to embrace it. I love work. And when we chat, hey, that's what we say every day. I love it. This is awesome. I want to clean more toilets. We're like, what do we say? This is a curse. This is from the pit of hell. I hate this, God can redeem it. Praise the Lord. But you understand that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. that's in the same breath, the same category as you're going to bring forth fruit by the sweat of your brow and thorns. So I think one of the things that the church needs to understand is it's like God came to, you know, when Jesus came into the world, he is here to overcome that curse. I believe Jesus can add meaning to our vocation. You know what I mean? I believe that if you are truly walking with the Lord, that if you give him time to develop things in you, to teach you things, he's going to bring you to a place where he's going to develop a heart of purpose. Mm. Yeah. It will your vocation will no longer be purposeless. I believe God wants to redeem that. God came to redeem the curse. But in the same way, don't treat this, well, you know, I've heard people quote it. Oh, no, no. Your desire is going to be for your husband, but he rules over you. Like, that's God's purpose. And some of you are like, I never thought that. Yeah, right. Okay. It's the curse. It's an outcome. Now, here's another thing I want to say. The character of God is neither seen completely in the male nor the female. The character of God is not seen completely in either male or female. The character of God is seen completely in male and female. And when we understand that, I believe any church, the language that the Bible uses for the church is not necessarily, on occasion it uses the language of an army. But it's like, and I wish it, trust me, I'd be so much more comfortable. But it's like, if they're like, you know, well, you're commander-in-chief, you know, and the sergeant-at-arms, and, you know, the quartermaster, and blah, blah, blah. If these were just all the language that was used within the body of Christ, that'd be awesome. But we are an army of God, but the language that the Bible uses for the church is that of a family. Your heavenly Father. It speaks of us not as as sort of legionaries together. It speaks of us as what? Brothers and sisters. It's familial language. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desire to gather you under my wings as a mother hen. So I believe any church that has only a male voice into it is out of balance. Just like any family that has only a male voice into it is out of balance. But at the same time, any family that has only a female voice is out of balance. So it's like we're trying to get the broader picture of what God wants to do within the body of Christ. And I am not going to allow my church to function under a curse. It is for freedom that we are set free. We're going to get into this a little bit more. This is what I'm going to end with today. At the time of the Roman Empire, 60% of the world, the known world, were slaves. 60%. Was God like, all right, that's pretty good? Like 6 out of 10, it could be worse, you know? Or was God's desire, intention, and trajectory that the satanic ownership of mankind would be completely stamped out at some point in the future? Do you know that there's only about 3 countries in the world where slavery is officially under the laws of land? I'm not saying what's permitted, but officially under the laws of the land, there's only about 3 countries in the world where slavery is permitted. The top of that list is a country called Mauritania. Has anybody ever heard of it? Okay, like 5 of you. Okay, that's not bad. The population of Mauritania has dropped in the last 20 years or so from 4% slavery to 1% slavery. Okay, are you tracking with what I'm saying here? That at the time when the church came into being, the known world had 60% slavery in it. And I believe God expected believers to begin to work in society and change society. And the church would leaven society and mold society to a place where now the worst country in the world for slavery has about 1% slaves in it. And it's a little country that most of us have never heard of. Couldn't find it on a map. I believe God has a trajectory for his church. And I don't believe that that trajectory is fulfilled in the first century. So, Father, I pray today that we would have freedom. It is for freedom that we were set free. And I pray that your creation, the beauty of your creation in male and female, would rise up to their roles under God, submitting one to another in Christ, ruling and reigning together in unity and in peace, not fighting against one another, Lord, but as you bring husbands and wives together, that you would bring unity to them. Lord, I pray for every marriage here today, that there would be a beauty of the reflection of the character of God in its fullness through mothers and fathers, husbands and wives in these families. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.